Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And did I seem a little flaky last week up here? I know I kept misspelling words. Okay. Or I should say a little more flaky than usual. But I'd been ill the week before, and I was just, my brain was still kind of in a fog. And just a couple things I want to touch on that I think I skipped over last week. Remember that the entire context for the book of Hebrews is the wilderness. The wilderness was not just a period in Israel's history. It is a state of being. It is the battleground. It is the transition between the place of slavery and the place of holiness, of fruitfulness, of peace and maturity. And all of us go through the wilderness to get from one to the other. There is no detour. You know, if you look at a map of Israel, Egypt and Israel touch. And all you got to do is just go right up the coast and you're in Israel. Pop, there you are. God didn't take him that way. He took him on this long detour to the wilderness because that is his way. You must experience him in the wilderness. You must grow up. The old things have to die and be buried. And the new life has to rise up to take its place and you move in. Last week I shared about how earthly fathers discipline us during this brief period of time called childhood. You don't spank babies, and you don't spank your adult children, though you may want to at times. But there's this brief period of time, a few years, where you can discipline your children. And this is exactly what it says in chapter 12, verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But what does God do? When it comes to our spirits, that time can be from adolescence until your 70s, your 80s, your 90s, as long as you live. As long as there are parts of your soul that are still in that childhood, they've never grown up, they're open to God's discipline, regardless of your age. Because look up one verse further in verse 9. It says, furthermore, and in the Greek it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits? So our earthly fathers would discipline our flesh. So we put away bad behavior, put on good behavior. But we have a Father of our spirit, our soul, our spirit, the invisible part of us. And as long as there's a part of our soul that has not matured, you'll experience God's pain, his stress, his discipline, and whatever he chooses to bring in your life, it'll be custom-made, designed, tailor-made to address that particular thing in your soul that needs to grow up. So with every one of us, there are parts of our soul that are in rest. They've matured. There are other parts that are still there in the wilderness fighting against God. Just fighting against him. So, there are two outcomes of discipline. They're listed for us. It says in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. That's the first purpose for God's discipline, to make us a holy people. Now remember that in the Bible there is no religious jargon whatsoever. Zero. It doesn't exist. There's not one religious word in the Bible. Every word in the Hebrew and in the Greek was part of the common everyday vernacular. It was the language of the home, of the business, of the street, and of the school. There was no religious terminology there. So when you see words like sanctification and holiness and justification and redemption and righteousness, these are all everyday words that in English have become religious terminology, but not in the Greek. So when it says holy, it means set apart. It's set apart. You know, this is your everyday dishes here. These are your everyday dishes. These are special for when we have company. All right? This is my everyday beat-around car. But this is the nice car that we use when we're not hauling mulch for the garden. Okay? And these are your work clothes. But over here, these are the set apart clothes when we dress up, when we go to something special. And we are to be set apart to God. Which causes problems in this world? Because the world does not like people that are set apart from this world. They don't like people who don't jive with the way this world does things. Let me just sum up the whole chapter for you right here. Instead of doing it at the end, I'm going to do it right at the beginning. We all know when we close our eyes and we focus and we pray, when you're here during the prayer service, the whole time is spent recognizing that God's kingdom is real, that this earth is passing away. And as Bill Torgler shared about this world, the shadow lands, it's in darkness. It's just, it's such an illusion of the reality here. But the true reality, the kingdom of light, is right around the corner. And when we close our eyes, we know God is real, His Messiah is real, we're forgiven, and there's a kingdom coming. We're citizens of that kingdom. The problem is we open our eyes, and all of a sudden, everything looks so real around us. Then we kind of forget. We forget the things we saw when our eyes were closed and we were focused on God. This is the battle with Amalek. When you read in Exodus, the children of Israel just come out of Egypt. God fought the Egyptians there at the seashore. They didn't have to lift a finger. He did all the fighting. And then they come through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. They're going through some testings. They whine a bit like babies do. And then they're attacked by Amalek. With Amalek, they do the fighting. And God says two very strange things that seem contradictory. He says, I will erase the memory of Amalek from the earth, and you will fight them generation by generation, year after year after year. You're going to fight them. I'm going to erase them from the earth, but you're going to fight them for the rest of your lives. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. It's not actually contradictory. There is a day coming when the memory of Amalek means people of licking up, people that are earthy, people who are just totally invested and feed upon the physicality of this world. It says we have to battle them generation after generation, year after year. We have a battle going on against this downward pull to pull us down into the mud. But there's a day coming, there's not going to be any mud. There's a day coming when we'll be transferred completely to the kingdom of His light and we'll see it. What we know in our hearts when our eyes are closed, we will see with our eyes someday. And this is the battle that goes on in our lives all the time. It happens in the wilderness. And when you have stress and difficulties and you want to whine, guess what? This is part of your soul that's in the wilderness. God is disciplining and saying, grow up, grow up. There's another purpose for God's discipline. That's in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and that's a big if, you know, if you're trained by it, some people don't never get it. They just get disciplined their whole lives. They never respond to it. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, your holiness is your identity. It means you are set apart to God. And I know people who are holy, they're set apart to God, but their righteousness does not bring peace. I know some people who have a lot of righteous acts, but they kind of leave a bad smell. Because they use their righteousness as a platform to condemn other people, to judge other people. And that's not peaceable. Our fruits of righteousness are to be righteous indeed, but they're the kind of righteousness that does not judge and condemn, make yourself feel superior, and belittle your neighbor. Now here's Yeshua. Think of Him. Absolutely perfect, sinless. Yet I don't see Him walking around condemning people everywhere He goes. He saw all their sins. He saw what was in the heart of a man, saw all the shortcomings. And mostly He is looking to catch them being good, not catch them being bad. I remember when I started priding myself on being a righteous man, back in my teen years, really. And then I saw unrighteousness everywhere around me. And I thought, well, I'm going to follow Yeshua's example, who drove the money changers out of the temple. I mean, he spoke out against unrighteousness, and I need to be like him. I want to do the same. And so I just started my own little condemnation ministry. And I was there just to rebuke and condemn and correct and everything else. It was years later, I was a slow learner, years later I began to look at the kind of people he drove out of the temple. I looked at the kinds of people he rebuked and criticized, the only kind he rebuked and criticized and really chewed out. And there are people just like me. People who sensed that they were righteous and felt it was their prerogative to judge and criticize everyone else. Those are the people Yeshua criticizes and condemns. He was a friend of sinners. All right? You understand where I'm coming from? The fruit of our righteousness, our fruitful righteous deed should always be peaceable, bring shalom between people. All right? The more righteous and holy you become, the more effective friend of a sinner you can be. There's something about that. The closer you are to God, somehow, the more effective and a better friend you can be to someone in the gutter. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And again, here you see, we are to bring peaceful fruit. So what does he say? Pursue peace. We're to share in his holiness. And we are to pursue sanctification. Without sanctification, you cannot see God. I tell you one of the most frustrating states of being there is, and that's to be not unredeemed or redeemed, but to be half-redeemed. People who are half-believers who practice half the redemption are the most miserable people in the world. They know they've been saved from Egypt, but they're not too crazy about being holy to the Lord. They want to be saved, but they want to really play footsie with the world, and they don't want to miss out on any of the pleasures. I have news for you. If you live holy unto the Lord, you don't miss out on a thing. Okay? Every pleasure is invented by God, created by him, not the enemy. The enemy wants you to enjoy those pleasures the wrong way, to the wrong decree, or at the wrong time, and then pay the price for it. God wants you to enjoy pleasures, but in the right way, right time, right degree. He created the pleasures, and he gives us the parameters by which we can enjoy them. Okay? I see a hand up. Hold that question just for a quick second, Adam, because I want to get into this, or I'll lose my train of thought. It'll derail. Strong verse. Oh, I'm sorry, 14. All right, let's fix that. There. Thank you. It's Hebrews 12:14. See, my train of thought didn't even leave the station there. Where is it? It went right off the rails. I was going somewhere. It doesn't take much. We'll just pick it up and it'll come back to me. Pursue peace with all men. Doesn't mean you'll achieve it, but you're to pursue it. There are some people who will not be at peace with you. Yeshua had enemies. There were people who would not be at peace with him. And there will be people who will not be at peace with you. You pursue peace, but it's also dependent upon the other person whether there is peace. But you pursue it anyway, with all men. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many to be defiled. Now most people, when they read that, they think a root of bitterness is a feeling of bitterness towards other people. Well, it's good not to let that spring up either, but that is not what it's referring to. It's not referring to an emotion. What the writer is doing here, he's referring to something back in the Torah. Root of bitterness is a phrase that's found back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 19. Let's look at the passage. Knowing this passage, we can then understand what the writer is saying in chapter 12. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy 29:18, if I have the right verses down, okay, I want my verse police, my reference police out there to keep an eye on me. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe. It can be a man or woman, it can be an individual, it can be a group, it can be a large group, whose heart is turning away today from Adonai our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. And this is what it says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, or a root of bitterness. What is a root of bitterness? Here it's defined. One, and what it means by bitter is poisonous. A poisonous root. Something that will destroy whoever partakes of it. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart. I love that. Listen to it. I mean, I hate it, but I love the way it's expressed. He blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I'll be safe. I am redeemed. Think about the people in the wilderness. They had seen God's mighty hand of salvation for them. He had brought those 10 plagues for them. They were given great wealth from by the Egyptians. It was for them. They were taken out of Egypt. The sea was parted. All for them. And then it closed up on the army, the pursuing army of Egypt. It was all done for them. Well, if God's done all this, I apparently can just do what's in my heart. Nothing bad's going to happen. And yet God says, I loathe that generation for 40 years. I did all those things for them, and I loathed them. My soul could not stand them for all the 40 years. And they died. And the children grew up to take their place. Don't you dare think in your heart, you can walk according to the stubbornness of your heart, and it's going to be okay. Let God bless you. Don't you dare bless yourself with this wicked, poisonous thought. Because here's the problem. It says this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Apparently, this is an ancient Hebrew idiom that has not been saved for us. It's never been explained anywhere in the scriptures. So the rabbis have lots of takes on this, but I think basically it means not only are the dry, the ones who are starving and hungry for maybe sins of the world or whatever the world has to offer, but the ones who don't. It sweeps away the full and the hungry, the strong and the weak. It affects everybody. You see, when you as a believer, as you as a member of Beth Tikkun, when you indulge in something that is sinful, that is a stumbling block, we're all affected. We're all affected. This is one of the things God really dealt with me in my heart a couple of weeks ago, and I shared it with you how sick I was. And God has just let me know that, Grant, there are some things here you may not think affect other people, but they do. Shape up. Grow up. And then he goes on to give some examples. He says, root of bitterness springing up in verse 15 causes trouble. And by it many be defiled. Many are poisoned by it. So that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. By the way, earlier, before the prayer service, I was sitting at the pew here, and they have NIVs in the back of the pew, and I opened it up. I thought I'd read over this passage, and oh my goodness, the NIV really messes up this whole passage. Please, I'm begging you, if you have NIV, replace it with something that actually translates the word, all right? It may be very pleasant and nice to read, and it's easy to understand, but what you're understanding is not what the Bible says, all right? So it's not a translation, does not even claim to be. It's a paraphrase, and it totally messes up the the deep insights and the plain meaning of what the scripture wants to say. All right? I know they're good and well-intentioned people, but it just is misleading as all get out. It's speaking specifically here of Esau because there were two things as the firstborn that Esau was to get. One was the birthright, the bechar. The bechar carried with it a lot of responsibility. He did not want that. So, bechar, pot of beans, I'll take the pot of beans. But then, another thing the firstborn gets is the barach, the baracha, the blessing. He wanted that. Want that blessing. Don't care for the responsibilities, but I do want the blessing. But you know how Jacob, he dressed up in Esau's clothes, and his mom helped him make this meal, and he kind of deceived his father into getting the blessing. And that's the one thing Esau did want. And it says, for you know that then afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, let's understand something. Esau never repented. He never looked for repentance in himself. He was looking for Isaac to repent and say, retract the blessing from Jacob and give it to me. He was looking for his father to make a turn, not in himself. It's very clear in the Torah. He begged with tears for Isaac, his father. He's saying, basically, Jacob, he cheated me out of the blessing. So retract that from him, give it to me. And his father wouldn't. Here's an amazing picture. We want God's blessing, but we don't want the responsibilities of obedience to his word. And there will be a day coming when we find out we missed the blessing too. And we'll beg God to restore it. They'll say, it's too late. It's too late. Okay? Not that you're losing your salvation. We'll talk about that. But there are things we want of the Lord. But we have to have the responsibilities. We have to have the bechar before we get the baracha. Okay? It's a package deal. Jacob got the one. He got the other. Esau despised the one. And as a result, he also lost the one that he really wanted. All of this has to do with holiness. And what's interesting is that in Leviticus, which is the handbook of the priest, is where we find holiness discussed most in the Bible. If you understand what being set apart to God is, you have to study the book of Leviticus. And as you study the book of Leviticus, you find holiness mentioned many, 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 many times. And the commands to be a holy people and how to be a holy people. And the rabbis have seen that the commandments about being holy and how to be a holy people boil down to three major categories. One is to turn away from idolatry, to have no other gods before the one true God. The other is to put away sexual immorality. And the third is the food laws. Don't eat the things God says are abominations, abominable foods. Eat only the things he permits. Then what's interesting, you skip ahead to Acts 15. The apostles, James, Paul, they're all gathered together in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem council gathers there in chapter 15, trying to figure out what do we do with all these Gentiles who are now becoming believers in our Messiah. They said, let's give them four necessary things. And when you look at the four, one is they abstain from idolatry, abstain from sexual fornication, and then it says abstain from blood and things that are strangled. They give them two food laws. So we don't have time today, but you'll see how those two food laws summarize the entire set of food laws given in Leviticus. They go right back to Leviticus and say, these people now need to put on a holy lifestyle. And then the next verse says, for in every city, all throughout the Gentile world, the Torah is read in every synagogue on the Sabbath. And if they begin to live as a holy people, they'll be welcomed there on the Shabbat in the synagogue to hear the Torah read. Because the Torah is the handbook on how to live this redeemed life. But we have to start with these four necessary things. Now, as you go through these verses, you see these same things, idolatry, sexual fornication, and the food laws mentioned. And it says there in verse 15, it talks about the root of bitterness, which is a form of idolatry. And then it talks about, in verse 16, how Esau just sold off his birthright for what? For his physical appetites. He took what was important to God, said, well, it's not important to me. My own physical appetites are more important than what God wants. What I want is more important than what he wants. And then it also mentions, where did I miss it here? It mentions where to abstain from sexual fornication. I had it marked. I don't see it right now. Which verse is it? 16. There be no immoral or godless. Yes, immoral person. Some translations put it a sexually immoral person, because that's what the word is referring to. So even here, the author of Hebrews is referring to these three things. You know, Bill was, I don't like to harp on dietary laws, but they are extremely important, even though in churches you hear they're not. When Bill was reading this morning about, from Mark 5, about how when Yeshua delivered the demoniac, and the demons asked permission to go into the herd of swine, of pigs, and so he permitted it. You know, if that had been a herd of sheep or goats or horses, he would not have. God designed pigs to eat the filth of this world. This is why villages in third world countries always have pigs. They may not eat those pigs, but the pigs are there to eat the droppings, human and animal and all the waste and all the garbage. That's what God designed them for. Yeshua uses them also to take away the spiritual filth. And he allows it to go into the pigs, and they take it away. That's what he created them for. Pigs do on land what shellfish do in the sea. That's to eat the droppings and to eat the purify the water. They eat the filth in the water. Pigs eat the filth on land. The shellfish eat the filth in the water to keep the land and the water pure. We're not to eat the filth eaters. Okay? And the Bible's adamant about this, both in the Torah and in the New Testament scriptures. So we are called to be a holy people. And the things we put into this tabernacle are not to be unclean things. Now let's look closely at verses 18 to 21. He's going to compare two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And let's look carefully at this. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now look at the descriptives for this. It says it's a mountain that can be touched. There's the sense of feel. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blast of trumpets, sound of words that caused terror. Terrifying sight caused fear and trembling. Look at these things. Everything here is a physical, fleshly response to the presence of God. It's a mountain that can be touched. It's a physical mountain. But it's blazing with fire. And even the last verse of our chapter says our God is a consuming fire. It quotes Deuteronomy 4:24. Our God is a consuming fire. Our flesh does not like close encounters with fire. We like fire at the distance. It's pretty and it's warm. But when you get into the fire, it's very painful and destructive. Our bodies do not respond well with fire. We like water. But our God's a consuming fire. Darkness. How could it be darkness? I mean, if God's presence is on the mountain, why do we see darkness? Well, in the prayers on Shabbat morning, we always quote Isaiah 45:7, where God says, I am the one who forms the light and creates the darkness. You remember, you know, in the beginning, God just said, Yihior. Light is. You know, God is light. He's everywhere. But darkness is a whole brand new thing. He had to create that. He formed the light and reduced it. And he provided shadow, a cloud for shade in the wilderness during that period of time. Not because he wanted people in the dark, it's just that they weren't yet in the place where their physical bodies could endure the direct light. Direct light would damage them. He had to reduce it. As long as we're in these bodies, we can endure the holy, clear, 100% light of who God is. We have to live in the shadow lands until we get new bodies, until we get new eyes. Okay? So he forms the light. He reduces it, shapes it, and filters it down. It's like if you've ever gone out in the morning on a day when everything's just covered with fresh fallen snow, there's blue skies and the sun is up. It's like, oh my goodness, it hurts your eyes. So what do? You put on sunglasses. You reduce the light so you can see better. It's not a problem with the light. It's a problem with your eyes. Okay? And so the light has to be reduced for us to see more clearly. But the day is coming when we'll have new eyes and we can see him as he is. Until then, God has to form the light. But darkness had to be created. And it says in Psalm 18:11, he made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Psalm 97:1-2 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Grant. In 1 John 1, it says, for God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. Well, that's right. In God is no darkness, but he is in the darkness. He uses the darkness to hide himself. He is light, but he's created darkness to hide himself temporarily from us. Well, that's another story. But anyways, on the mountain, we see darkness. God is in that darkness, but there's no darkness in God. None. Darkness and gloom, darkness and thick darkness. There's a whirlwind. There's the blast of a trumpet. There's sound of words. You see touch, you see hearing. You see a terrifying sight cause fear and trembling. This is when we experience God's presence in the flesh alone. But how do we experience his presence in the spirit? Verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. Boy, that sounds boring. Sounds like a committee meeting. What a terrible translation. The true translation is the festive gathering. Ah, now that I can get into. General assembly, not so much. Festive gathering, oh yeah, I'm all over that. The community of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of a new agreement, a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, anything has to do with touch, sight, sound, physical experience? Nothing. There's nothing physical about this. Nothing whatsoever. It's all spiritual. The physical is completely removed from this. And look at the way things are described. Nothing's described by the way it appears. But it's described according to relationships. It's a city. Cities are made of people. You know, on top of Mount Sinai, there was just God. There was no group. And then Moses went up and joined him. Now there's two. But Mount Zion? A whole city. And you can read about it in the last two chapters of Revelation. The new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It's a city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Myriads of angels. It's a festive gathering. The Greek word that is used there for gathering is the same word that is translated moed, okay? An appointed time. It's in Greek, for those of you who like trivia like this, it's panegure. And in the Septuagint, that's used to translate the word moed, And moed is the word for, like, Passover is a moed. And Shavuot, Pentecost, is a moed. Feast of Trumpets is a moed. Feast of Tabernacles is a moed. These are festive gatherings. The community of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Now, if I say the firstborn of all creation, that's Yeshua. Remember, there's that word bakar again. It doesn't mean the one born first. Firstborn was a status. It was position within the family that was usually given to the one born first. But in this case of Jacob and Esau, the firstborn passed from Esau, the oldest, to Jacob, the younger. You find this happening a number of times in Scripture. When Jacob himself blessed Joseph's two sons, Manasseh was the oldest, the firstborn, and Ephraim was the second, but Jacob put his right hand over on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, because he transferred the firstborn status to the younger son. So the Bechar does not necessarily mean born first. It means the one to whom the firstborn status is given. So Yeshua, being the firstborn of all creation, doesn't mean he was created. It means he has the status of being the priest, of being the one responsible, the one of overseeing all that the Father has created. That's part of the firstborn status. But in the Scriptures, it says that Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Adonai, Israel is my firstborn son. Jewish people who would have read the book of Hebrews back in the first century would have realized the community of the firstborn is the community of Israel. And Gentiles would have been grafted into the community of Israel. We come to God, the judge of all. The spirits of the completely righteous. We come to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that seals that covenant. Notice all the relationships. We see God, angels, there's a festival gathering, there's a city of believers, the firstborn of the community of Israel, there's the spirits, the completely righteous, there's Yeshua. Everything in the spiritual realm is relationship, relationship, relationship. If you want to sum up what it means to be spiritually mature, it means to be in relationship. Because this whole world is made up of physical stuff. And when I leave this world, the stuff is all left behind, including this carcass I walk around in. All left behind. What I carry with me are the connections with people, my relationship with God, with Messiah, my relationships with you, those last for eternity. You got it? Your relationships are the only things that last for eternity. None of this stuff does. Don't invest in things in this world where moth and rust and corrupt. You're supposed to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What are those? The relationships you make with people. The most wonderful things that God has ever made are human beings. Learn to love them. Pursue peace with them. Build connection with them to whatever degree they allow. And your connections with some are always going to be stronger than connections with others. This was true of Yeshua. It's going to be true of you. Don't feel guilty if you're not equal friends with everybody. I've said this before, but it might be worth reviewing. When you look at Yeshua, he had hundreds of disciples. You'll see this in the Gospels if you read closely. Hundreds of followers. Multitudes of followers. But out of those multitudes, there were 12 that he handpicked. Out of those 12, there were three, Peter, James, and John, which he took to all the special things he participated in. Of those three, there was one who he really loved. That was John. You understand? Yeshua himself, the perfect one. There were levels of connection and intimacy with him. Same is going to be true with us. There are going to be some people you just click with on a deeper level than with others. And those things can change. They can grow. But don't feel like you can be the equal kind of friend to everybody. It just simply is not going to happen. You aren't even wired that way. You got it? So. Everything here, you see a relationship. There's nothing here physical, really, except the last one, sprinkled blood, that seals the covenant. And this is a reference back to Exodus, where Moses read the covenant to the people, then he took the blood, mixed it with water, took hyssop, and the people says they'll accept the covenant. Everything God has said, we will hear and do. And so he sprinkles the blood on them. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. All right? Yeshua comes along, and he restores the covenant. But he gives a cup. He says, drink all of this. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it. Goes inside. The old covenant was written on stone. But in Jeremiah, it says, God will make a new covenant. And this is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will write my Torah on their hearts, inside. So the blood of the new covenant is drunk. It's internal. But, with that said, the writer of Hebrews also refers to the blood being sprinkled. If you go back to chapter 9, I think it's verse 22. Nope, it's not 22. It is... It is 19. Try chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the Torah, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. They sprinkled other things. But also says we are to have our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and dead works. That's the passage I thought I had down here. It's chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Right verses, wrong chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when Moses sprinkled the people, he then sprinkled all the parts of the tabernacle. And we've partaken into the blood of the new covenant. Here's our tabernacle. It's talking about being a sprinkling, being set apart, being made holy. Now, why does it say there in verse 24? And to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why is Abel brought up here? Abel was the first victim of death. And he was an innocent man. He had brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and God had respect to Abel's sacrifice. But Abel did not lay down his life for a sinful brother. It was taken from him. Yeshua's sacrifice speaks better things than Abel, because Yeshua's life was not taken from him. It was laid down by himself. In John 10, 17 to 18, Yeshua says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Not like Abel. No one's taken my life from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. That's better than the blood of Abel, isn't it? Again, here's the dynamic. Mount Sinai was a holy place. God's presence was there. But the people were in terror. They were scared to death. They said to Moses, Moses, we can't take this. Don't have him talk to us anymore. You go up. Have him talk to you. We can't stand this. We're going to die. In their flesh, they just couldn't tolerate this closeness to God. They were terrorized by it. But Mount Zion, look what it says. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Not that you're going to, you have come. But it's totally non-physical. Here's my question. What happened between Mount Sinai, and then this coming to Mount Zion. What's the event that changed it all? It's Yeshua. It's Yeshua. Through Yeshua, we now have a spiritual connection with God. And though physically we don't come to something we can touch and hear and see and experience in our flesh, but spiritually, if we'll only grow up spiritually, only wake up spiritually, we have incredible fellowship with God, with His Son, with one another. The angels are around us. The spirits of the righteous who've gone before us are watching us, cheering us on, though we can't hear it with our ears. But can you sense the presence of this myriad of souls, of spirits, of God, His angels, who are absolutely focused on you? This is why it's so important for us to take time daily, and especially on Shabbat, to pray. Not the kind of prayers where we're asking God for stuff, but the kind of prayers we do here on Shabbat morning, where we don't ask for anything. We simply open our awareness to the great things God has done, to the character of this great God, this great soul, who is our Creator and who is the lover of our souls. We look at His deeds, we look at His holiness, at His power, at His wisdom, at His love, at His mercy, at His kindness, at His powerful salvation, at His truth. We just let it flood into us. There's nothing going on physically around here when we do this. But oh my goodness, it's like we get to look where that veil's been parted. We look into the Holy of Holies, and it's enough. It's enough. That's about all physically we can do. An hour or so, physically we're ragged out. We got to do something else, and God knows that. But for that hour or so, there's nothing here to entertain the flesh. Not one single thing. You may get goosebumps and you may not. That doesn't matter. It's not a mountain that can be touched. But it's something that's absolutely real. You know, how many times we're playing this little thing, this little game where you ask questions, you ask people to answer them, and it kind of helps you talk and get to know each other. And the question that came to me was, if you could go back and revisit any event in history, what would it be? And I said, I want to be at Mount Sinai when God came down and gave the Torah to Moses. But that's way back in the past. Can't do that. But Mount Zion, I can do whenever I want. And it's so absolutely real. Quit measuring reality by what you can see, touch, taste, and feel. Quit measuring reality by that. Those are the illusions. The reality is what is invisible. Those are the eternal things. Those are the things where we will spend eternity. And they will see them for what they are. Right now, they're a darkness. They're behind the cloud. But in your soul and spirit, if you allow yourself, you can taste of that reality. You can know it's real. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. You see, all the discipline God brings us is to disillusion us with the world and to illusion us, to inspire us about the things that are real. Everything He brings our lives, the pain, the stress, whatnot, is to nudge us out of the wilderness into the holy land, the land of holiness. And that's not just something you find on travel brochures for Israel. It's called the Holy Land in the Bible. And if we respond to His discipline, and we become partakers, sharers in His holiness, to that degree we begin to experience the Holy Land now, the place where the striving stops. I want you to think about something else. You know, there's some believers who are deceived because, I don't know, maybe it's their traditions or they just haven't studied the Word enough, but they revel in their wilderness experiences. They just revel in it. They think this is maturity. Is there a fight in Amalek? And in the wilderness there are all these miracles. People think that visible, tangible miracles are a sign of spiritual maturity. But in the wilderness, They ate manna that just appeared magically 6 days out of seven. They drank from that rock that supplied water just magically. All 40 years they drank from that rock. At night there's fire to provide light, and in the day there's shade. All supernatural. Miracles, miracles, miracles. But when they cross from the wilderness into the Holy Land, the manna stops, the water from the rock stops, the fire by night and the cloud by day all stops. All the visible, tangible miracles just go away. Now you say, well, Grant, are you one of these people who believe miracles happen today? I believe miracles happen all the time. I just believe that a person who's spiritually mature sees the miraculous in the everyday. And when you take that piece of bread, you know, any piece of bread, and you take it and you put it in your body and it gives you life, you begin to realize what a miracle that is. When you see the sunrise, and you see it set, and you see the stars. When you kiss your wife or your husband, the miracle of two souls intertwined with one another for life. It's miraculous. We see these little children, everyone, absolute utter miracle. It's not that the miracle stop, you just see all the ones that are around you. And in our prayers, we thank God for the miracles that are with us afternoon, evening, and morning. You know, every day, we're just flooded with the miraculous. You know? And then we ask God to give us a miracle. It's like, where can you look where there's not one, you know? Oh, my goodness. We're so blind. Well, let's go ahead and finish up our chapter. We've taken a rabbi trail from 18 to 24. And 25 picks up where we left off with the whole discipline thing. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I know of long stretches in my life as a believer where I could hear God speak and I refused him. And I see believers around me. They know what God wants. They know what he's asking of them. They know his will. And they just plain don't want to do it, and so they won't. They're like a little kid throwing a tantrum, saying, no, no. And we do that as grown-ups to God way too often. He says, honor my Sabbath. Keep it holy. We say, no. I'm going to shop. He says, pursue peace with all men. No, you don't know what they did to me. You know what I'm saying? All the time. He says, spend some time in my presence. Study the word. No. I need to sleep in. And we refuse him who's speaking to us. And then we say, well, I just don't hear God. No, you don't obey him. That's the problem. We know what he wants. We know in our hearts. We know what pleases him. We've read the word enough. We know that first step he wants us to take that we're refusing to take with him. We know what that first thing is. We know what that first act of disobedience is, and we know the first thing we need to do to fix it, and we say, no. That's proof you're still in the wilderness. At least that part of your soul is. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Think about it. They saw the cloud. There was the whirlwind. There was the fire. There was the thunder. There was the lightning. There was the voice kept getting louder and louder and louder. The shofar blast kept getting louder. And I mean, it's shaking and they're just terrified. And then when he gives them his commandments, they say, no. He says, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, there at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. They heard God speak into their ears. They saw stuff with their eyes. They had a mountain that could be touched. They could experience it. We have something that speaks right into the very depths of our spirit that we know is true. God's voice doesn't come into our ears. It just comes right into our hearts. And we know what he wants of us. We know how he wants us to live. And if we're refusing that, we're much worse off than the people refuse something they heard out there that later they could talk themselves into believing it didn't really happen. There's that constant, still, small voice, that nagging little voice of God, which says, this is the way, walk in it. And we say, no. Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. From heaven doesn't mean from way up there. It means from the spiritual realm. Remember, out there is how we experience the physical world. In here is how we experience heaven. Everything on this side of my skin is physical. Everything on the inside of my skin is the spiritual. You follow? Everything out there looks so big, like Bill is sharing. We think the world is bigger than us. No, it's not. But the eternal, limitless, invisible realm is in here. Don't refuse the one who's speaking right through your spirit. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the spiritual realm, the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, an acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage that he quotes is Haggai 2:5-9. Let's get the context. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says Adonai of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Now we think, up to this point, we think, oh, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. It's going to be total destruction. But look what it says. So that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. The shaking is not to destroy everything. It's to reveal what is eternal and what isn't. And to shake and to bring all the silver and gold. Look what it says. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares Adonai of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Adonai of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Adonai of hosts. It's almost like he shakes the world like a piggy bank upside down, and all the good stuff comes out, the rest you toss aside. Because what's in the piggy bank is worth a lot more than the bank itself. He's going to shake it till all the good stuff is revealed. Isn't that amazing? And all the junk that is hiding it goes away. You know? That's the shaking that's in the future. The internal comes to the external. The wealth is revealed, and the containers are tossed aside. They're useless now. No more refills. You get it? That's what's happening. So, it's not the bank, the piggy bank, that's worth so much. It's what's inside. It's the internal, the invisible, the spiritual that matters and means everything. Everything. Don't get sidetracked and distracted. Don't get distracted by the physical illusions of permanence. It's all an illusion. You know, the Bible says that this life here is like a moth-eaten cloth. It's like a vapor. It's gone. But the eternal realm, what we think is just imaginary now, will turn out to be the absolutely true. And inside, we know that's the fact. We know that's the case, don't we? We really know it. It's lived by what we know is real. Not but why our eyes and ears and touch deceive us into thinking is real. That's what this chapter's about. When you realize what's real, you can just walk right out of the wilderness. As long as you're deceived by this world, you're in war with Amalek. You got it? Well, you guys have been so quiet. I'm going on here. I hope somebody raise a hand. That's something to share. But is this it? Just one voice, one verse correction? That's all we got? Yes, Tim.
I agree.
There's one in every crowd, isn't there? Always. Well, I'm glad you do. I appreciate your agreement. Yes, Jim. Okay. Yeah, the question is Esau sought repentance. He sought for his father to change his mind. What could he have done to get his father to change his mind earlier? He could have not spurned his birthright. The lesson is here is that the blessing and the birthright are a package deal. In fact, even in the Hebrew, the word for the birthright, bachar, is beit, kof, resh, bachar. To change that into bless, you just take the last two letters and swap them. Beit, resh, kof, barach. That is the word to bless. Baracha makes it blessing, okay? It just makes the noun form. See the difference? Just swap the two letters. They're a package deal. So the son who is born first usually gets this bachar, the firstborn status, which means it is his job to pass down the wisdom of the father to the other siblings, to take the inheritance of the father and apply it and be a steward of it among the siblings, to represent the ways of the father to his siblings. Esau wanted none of that. As a result, he lost Baraka as well. When he spurned the birthright, he lost the blessing right then, though he didn't realize it. He thought he could have the one without the other. You can't. Simply can't have it.
When he blundered, he stayed blundering?
Well, this is the interesting thing. The story of Jacob and Esau doesn't end there. Esau swears that he is going to kill his brother Jacob. His brother Jacob. But he's going to wait till Isaac, the father, is dead. As soon as Isaac dies, I'm going to go find Jacob. I'm going to kill him. So Jacob flees. Now, what's so amazing is that Jacob and Esau, from the time they're in the womb, you know, their mom, Rebecca, is saying, "What's going on inside of me?" You know, there's this turmoil. And God says, "From your insides will be parted two nations, two peoples will come from forth from you. And the older will serve the younger. And the younger will rule over the older." What that's a picture of is the two natures within us. It's the war between the nefesh and the neshama. And this is something that thing that Rebecca experienced, what we all experience about this war of flesh and the spirit going back and forth. So they're born, and everything about Esau is fleshly. He's hairy, he's red, he's Edom. Edom means red because he came from the Adama, the earth. He was a man of the field, it says. And the field is a picture of the world. Jacob, it says, was smooth. He was a man who dwelt in tents. He was an internal man. He was interested in internal things. He sat at the feet of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and learned from them. They could not have been more different. So when this begins to manifest, when the blessing birthright are given to Jacob, not to Esau, Esau wants to kill Jacob, just like your flesh wants to destroy your spirit. But not one time does Jacob ever say he wants to destroy Esau. My spirit does not want to destroy my flesh, but my fleshly appetites want to destroy my spiritual ones. So how does God bring peace between the flesh and the spirit? Does he deal with Esau? Mm-mm. He deals with Jacob. Jacob goes to another country for 20 years, and he is put through the ringer for 20 years. And then finally, at the end of 20 years, he's making his way back, and he wrestles with God. He thinks it's Esau, obviously. He gets jumped in the dark. He thinks it's Esau. Who else could it be? Esau's running after me, coming after me with, 300 men? And he's come to kill me. And so, boom, in the dark, he's wrestling This must be Esau trying to kill me. But when the son comes up, realizes, this isn't my enemy. It's my creator. And he says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. Then what happens when he meets Esau? They embrace. See, when Jacob was dealt with, when Jacob was disciplined, and when Jacob was broken, Esau is no longer a threat. They embraced. God will deal with your flesh, not by dealing with your flesh. He does it by dealing with you, with your soul. And when your soul is totally submitted to him, when it's broken, when it's disciplined, when it comes out of the wilderness, you're walking in the spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the flesh becomes your servant. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing picture. I'm tempted to go back and do Genesis again, you know? But it's an incredible picture. We always want to try to deal and discipline with the flesh. And the Bible tells us discipline of the flesh accomplishes very little. A little, but not much. God deals with the flesh by dealing with me. And then the flesh will serve. Okay, go ahead, Jim.
I'd like to say why the question is prompted. There's times when I've known, I've done wrong, and know to repent, but don't feel like it. Uh-huh. Is that when you do it anyway, whether you feel like it or not?
Yes. When you say, you know, you're just speaking for all of us, Jim. We know to repent. We don't feel like it. When he talks about the people who refuse God, why are they refusing? It's what they felt like. We're to do what's right, not what we feel. You know, our God is not to be our bellies, our emotions. Our God is to be our God. And you do what's right. This is walking in the visible realm and truth rather than walking in the illusion of this physicality here and its appetites. They're all passing away. My body's to be my servant. I am not to be its servant. I should be a good steward of it, but it's not to be my master. I'm the master. Yeah. When Yeshua talks about driving out demons and binding the strong man, we think about binding the strong man means binding the demon. And I hear people like pray, I bind you in the name of Jesus. No. Go back and look at it more closely. You're the strong man. When you're bound, then the demonic can do what it wants. We want to unbind the strong man because you're the strong man. But when you're bound up, then you're weak. Okay? You're like Samson with his hair all cut off. He's just bound up and he can't do squat anymore. You're the strong man, not an enemy. Boy, he loves it when we try to bind him because he just laughs at us because there's no such thing. When we resist him, when we're unbound, he flees from us. He's the one who has a reason to be scared, not us. That's completely backwards to be frightened of him. Robin, so your hand up, we'll give you the last word. Good point.
The secret to happiness is to walk in his ways.
Absolutely.
He came to free us from God's ways. He came to show us what it looks like to walk in God's ways.
Exactly.
And no wonder the church is so frustrated. They're trying to recreate that physical experience when they come before God.
Yeah.
And do everything it's learn his ways.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah,
I just,
absolutely.
You know why I'm talking about that.
I do. Okay.
Probably on their way to the hospital. And she said, this is
okay. Well, let's close in prayer now. We're going to pray for Micah. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for the things that are just right there in front of our eyes in your word. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts and minds. I just sense that you're opening our eyes to reality and not just the illusion of it that this world is filled with. So, Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be, to walk in your ways, to fulfill the responsibilities you've given us, to walk in the covenant that you have sealed for us, and that is to keep your Torah, to make it the path we walk, and also the lamp and the light for that path. Lord, I pray, help us to be obedient people who do not refuse you, who want your ways more than we want our own. Help us to realize we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so not to obey you is to rob you of what is yours, what you've paid for. Lord, help us to be your servants as well as your children. And focus on bringing pleasure to your heart. And we know if we do this, we will be truly blessed as people who are members of the community of the firstborn. But Father, right now we come before you on behalf of our little brother Micah, who's going through some terrible times of seizures and something that's unique and different. And as Joe and Renee take him to the hospital, I pray, Father, you would intercede there. And Lord, you would work an open miracle. Just bring healing, bring change, and may this difficulty, may this problem result in being the solution. Give the doctors wisdom. Do what you will. But Father, we pray you would comfort Joe and Renee's heart. Bring this seizure to an end. And Father, may it be the last one he ever experiences. Father, we ask your will be done. We don't understand your will all the time. But we say amen to it even now and thank you for what you choose to do. But we commit our dear friends, especially little Micah, to your care and ask you would work a special work in his life even now as we pray. And we ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.